This is perhaps the third or fourth sermon that I've ever done that only has one page of PowerPoints. But God knows what He's doing on this, so maybe you just need to really be focused in on listening. This is the last part of a walkthrough that we began 3 weeks ago to prepare for VBS, because we were going to do Moses and Pharaoh. And in preparing, we always go through as a church the lesson so that we'll all be experts. And while walking through this preparing, it has become one of the most interesting studies, and it's become some of the most powerful lessons that I've gone through in a long time. I have really, really enjoyed this. And this will be the last part. If you were not here for the other two parts, well, that's just fine. I tell you, go on the net and get them so you can see how they all fit together. Read the newsletter, but each one stands on its own. So you'll be fine just hearing this one. But I'll tell you, go back and look them up, because it's just been an awesome ride. So without further ado, we're going to jump right in and pick up where we left off. And I'll give you a little bit of feedback, because it's been 2 weeks and some of you weren't here, on where we left off. And then we're going to jump in and we're going to follow through to the end. And there's some major lessons and some minor lessons along the way. And boy, these things have been so timely for me. And I'm telling you, if you will listen, I know there's not a person in here that will not have something major touch your heart today. I really believe that because of the times that we're living in. We left off, let me get this baby right. We left off the story where Pharaoh had just interrupted the first Passover meal ever. Remember when they had to do it? If you know the story, Moses was told, go back to the Hebrews. This is a special meal that I want you to eat. I want you to kill the lamb. I want you to eat it a special way. I want you to put the blood on the door frame. And actually, they're making a cross on that door frame. And I want you to put the blood up there because I'm going to put the last plague on Egypt. And I'm going to come through and kill the firstborn male of every home that does not have this blood on the front of your house. And so this is the night. And they're to eat the Passover. And they're to eat it in haste. And they're to eat it dressed to run. Because God says, when I come through, it's going to happen that fast. And it did. And where we left off was, the Pharaoh sent word for Moses to come right now. It was around 12 midnight when this happened. Shortly after that time, Moses was brought before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, get out. Can't take it anymore. And the people had been instructed by God, okay, when they tell you you got to leave, on your way out, ask them for anything they'll give you. Loot them, and I'll soften their heart and tell them to give it to you. So on their way out, they got gold, they got silver, they got jewelry, they got clothing. They just totally looted the Egyptians on the way out. And exactly, Scripture says, 430 years to the day from when Joseph walked in to Egypt, they marched out. Approximately 2.5 million. It wasn't a street gang going down a back alley somewhere. 2.5 million marched out. Now, this is what I want you to think about. 2.5 million can't stop in at Mary's Diner and get a bite to eat, right? We're not talking a little party here. So this group headed out into an open desert, and all they had was a few days' worth of food, some unleavened bread, no survival training, no government, no military equipment, no military training, no laws. No way to conduct a society for 2.5 million people with a pocket full of bread, and they're off into the desert. Can you imagine how they felt? I mean, be honest. I don't care how much faith you have in God. I don't care what plagues you've seen God bring on. To walk out into a desert with 2.5 million people and a handful of bread is a scary circumstance. So we can be hard on the Israelites for some of the decisions they made, but you've got to understand. You've got to read past these stories. Don't do the flippant, oh yeah, I've heard it before, and just read on and miss the depth and the understanding of what their mindset was when this was going on. To really appreciate what God's telling us, you've got to understand how the Israelites must have been feeling. So this is how it went. Now, if you'll go back and you'll look at week before last, when I had the last one, you'll know that the archaeological and historical support for these plagues and for the exit of all these slaves coming out of Egypt is simply amazing if you care to investigate it. So I challenge you to do that on your own. But now we're going to hear the rest of the story. And the only slide you're going to see, there's a lot of possibilities for how they crossed the Red Sea and where they went. So I'm going to show you one slide that's just a map that shows a couple of lines on it of the probable, most historic, based on good knowledge, place that they crossed the Red Sea. And from there on, it'll be you listening, and there won't be a lot of slides today. Exodus 13:17 is where we're going to start. Then it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines. And that would be right up here, along the Mediterranean Sea. Now they're headed to the Promised Land, right? That would have been a great way to go. If you look down at the bottom, the Red Sea's here, right? They didn't have any reason to go to the Red Sea. They could have just shot right up through here. But God did not lead them that way by land of the Philistines. Although that was near, for God said, lest perhaps the people change their mind when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea. And the children of Israel went up in orderly ranks and out of the land of Egypt. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and camped in Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And this is where we think they went. And that's the wilderness of Etham. So that was the short trip they made first. And they camped out for a short time. Now again, if you'll notice, they don't go down beyond or behind the Red Sea. They're still clear. They still got a ways they can just go through the desert. Looking good so far. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way. And by night, and a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now let's make a few points here right off the bat. Just for the record, who does Scripture say right away is leading them? Class? Someone besides Moses? God. God is leading them. I want you to remember that. Now, they had an easy road. Now, this easy road with the shorter distance, not only was it easy, it had good roads to travel on. It wasn't a desert. It actually had roads. It was a trade route. It had supplies. It had food. It had everything they needed along the way. It would have been a beautiful thing. All this gold and silver that they had brought from Egypt, they could have traded. They could have marched. They could have had a grand old time. The problem was they were going through the land of the Philistines. They were also going through a lot of Egyptian outposts. And God knew that with no training, being slaves, number one, if they saw any resistance, they would probably run back. And number two, if you take a trade route where you can stop every 5 minutes at a quickie shop and buy you a snack and get you some gas, are you trusting God? No. All of this was so they could learn to trust God. So He was not going to take them on a way where they could pump themselves up or rely on anybody else. Okay? That's why He took a very different way. And my question to you, just with that little piece of information that we've already started on, how many of you get discouraged when God doesn't seem to follow the easy, obvious plan that you thought He would when He sent you on a mission? Me and my wife have prayed before, and she's told me, I just know God's going to do this and this and this. She'd get all excited, and none of it happened that way. And what's the first thing you do? You set your expectations, you set your route to take, and you got it all planned out because it's logical and it makes sense and God's bound to be working this way. He doesn't ever do that. And the first time it's not in your time cycle or not in your route, you're ready to give up. Oh, it must not be God in it. Must have just been me. Where is God? What is He doing? Why doesn't He ever use me? Man, slow down and trust. Because God never seems to take the easy route, and He has His reasons. That's where your faith kicks in. Are you trusting Him? Is he God? Does He have the right to be God in your life, or do you have to be in control? Guarantee you, when God moves, He's not going to take you on the route you think He is. So don't lose heart and don't get discouraged and don't have your expectations. Just be open-handed and smile. Like our building project, where 2 years ago I was bragging about how we'd be in a building soon. I think God knows exactly what He's doing, and things just keep coming uncovered, and I think by the time we get through this thing, it's going to be something awesome. And God knows what He's doing. And He's not taking us on the easy route. We've had two easy routes we could have gone. And we could be happy, comfy, cozy in a place right now. And God wouldn't allow it. God's doing something. And I want you to notice that Joseph made them promise to take his bones because he knew God was going to come. He knew what God was going to do, and he waited his whole life and never saw it. But he still had enough faith to say, God said it. He's proved himself to me. It's going to happen. So when it does, you remember me and come get my bones. I want to be buried in my Father's land. I want to be buried in the land God wants me to be in. Now, again, we take one wrong curve and we're ready to give up on God. Joseph waited his whole life for what God had promised, and he didn't see it, and he died still telling people around him, it's going to happen. Have faith. The only reason we don't do that is because we're so self-absorbed. We know what we want. We know when we want it. And when it doesn't happen, we're so upset, we want to give up on him. If our focus is on God, we won't be that way. We'll trust. So little lessons all the way through like that. Now, the next point right off the bat is God led by a pillar of cloud in the day and a pillar of fire by night. And this was not a supernatural event just for the sounding of the gun when they came out of the race. This was for the whole 40 years that they stayed in that desert. This pillar of fire, pillar of smoke, never left. And it wasn't small. Psalm 105:38 says this. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. He spread a cloud for covering and a fire to give light in the night. Now, I want you to think, if this pillar of smoke would sometimes get so big that it would be a covering to protect them from being seen, 2.5 million people, this wasn't a little whisk of smoke off the campfire up front. Okay? And scriptures literally say that it was actually a covering for them and protected them from enemies sometimes. This is huge. If you cover 2.5 people, and this would give light that 2.5 million people could see. It was big. It was awesome. Now think about this. Think if we lived in a time where at any time, day or night, you could walk outside and look in a certain direction in the sky and see physical proof that God was with you. How rocking would that be? This is what the Israelites learned to live with for years. They could literally walk out of their tent and look down the road, across the desert, and see physical proof that God was there still guiding them. That's awesome. You got to stop and think about that mindset. That's what they lived with day in and day out. And then it's easy to say, and they still didn't believe God? How many of you have had God do something supernaturally awesome in your life? Anybody? Do you still turn around and doubt Him later? Don't think you wouldn't do the same thing. All right, now here's where the whole story starts to take a little bit of a strange turn, okay? Exodus 14, 1 and 2. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn in camp, and here's where they're going, if you look at that line, turn in camp before Pi-Hahiroth, thank you, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. Now, there were not only easy roads with supplies, there were also the easy routes around the desert. When they went out to Etham, they were already started. Then they got explicit leadership from God that says, turn and burn, boys. Come on back and tuck yourself in at Pi-Hahiroth. It's killing me. And so he told them and led them with a pillar of smoke back around to park in that little indention next to the Red Sea. They're following God on this. All right? Now, Moses obeyed because Moses understood the rest of the plan. This is what Moses was told by God, but only Moses. Exodus 14:3. This was the rest of the story. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. Pharaoh's going to think they got all crossed up. And the wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so they will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So he says only to Moses, hey, I want you to turn around, come back, park right next to the sea, because I'm going to do something big and I'm setting you up for it. So Moses knows. Now, pay attention to Pharaoh's reaction. And let's put this in perspective. Again, I don't care how many times you've heard this story, and some of you heard it through VBS. I want you to listen to it, and I want you to get into character as though you were there and try to think and feel and see what they did, okay? Exodus 14:5. Now it was told the king of Egypt, that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? Now, this is what I want you to think about. 2.5 million blue-collar workforce people in a community leave in one day. They were the main machine for Egypt and all their big building projects. They were the main machine for Egypt in working their crops and handling their livestock and cattle. So you've got them working the buildings. You've got them working the economy. They're doing everything blue collar to keep this place functioning in a beautiful economic structure. They get 10 plagues that wipes them out in every possible way that a nation could be wiped out. Economically, they collapse. The day after the last piece of their economy collapses, 2.5 million of their best workers to bring the economy back decide to take the back door out. So, once this happens and Pharaoh comes to his senses, he sits there in his rubble with his boils and his dead son and his economy shot and looks out over his deserted crops and his dead cattle and says, what in the world are we thinking? Are we going to go out there and rake this stuff up and start over? Get out there and get those boys back! He's proud, he's scared, and he's angry. And he wants his workers back because he has nothing. He's sitting in a pile of rubble. So that's why he has these thoughts. Now, a quick note, God doesn't come down and supernaturally tell Pharaoh what he's going to do, and Pharaoh just buys it like a robot. We have our own thought process. We make our own choices. When it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, it's like this. You've got your own choices, right? But if I come up to you, and I know you, and I know your heart, and I know how to say just the right things to rile you up, well, I just helped you change your mind, but really, you're the one that changed it, right? Well, God will put circumstances on Pharaoh, and God will put things on him to make him, God knows how he'll react. So yes, God affected Pharaoh's heart. God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but God hardened Pharaoh's heart through the things that he did to Pharaoh because he knew how Pharaoh would react out of his own anger and selfishness and greed. Does that make sense? I want you to understand that God doesn't come out and just supernaturally change anyone's mind. You have free will. But God knows you, and God already knows your heart, and He knows what to bring into your life and what to do and what people to bring up to say the right things. And He knows how you're going to react. And it's just like when we're sitting at Toyota all the time, and somebody will come over to me and say, watch this. And they'll go over to somebody and say a couple of things, and you don't even hear what they say. And before long, that guy's just exploded. Did he make that person mad? Did he harden their heart? Yeah. Did he get in them and supernaturally affect them? No, he ran his mouth and he knew what to say. That's what God means when he says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Okay? That's just a side note because a lot of people stumble on that and I want us to understand it. Now, Pharaoh's pride and fear and greed caused him to change his mind. Exodus 14:6. And we're walking through this because I want you to get the ins and outs of the story because there's going to be some lessons driven home here in a minute. And there's some things in here that you probably haven't recognized even in just the theme of the story. No matter how many times you've read it, you might have missed. So he, the Pharaoh, made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also, he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt, with captains over every one of them, the chariots. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. And that just irritated him. They went out all proud, his slaves, with his gold around their neck. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth. Now, to get the most accurate mental picture possible, we have to realize something many people miss in this text, okay? And you go back and read it many times and you'll understand, but you'll think, oh man, I never caught that. Everything that we're about to read occurs in the black of night. You see all these pictures about Moses and the Exodus and going through the Red Sea, and usually it's in the daytime. It wasn't. It was in the middle of the night that all this happened. So change your focus already and throw in the reverse, throw in the negative picture there. It was dark, okay? Notice it said there were 600 choice chariots and many other chariots besides that. Okay, I looked up in the Egyptian armies, in the ancient Egyptian armies, every chariot had a captain. And under that captain were many, many men in the army. So when it says 600 choice chariots and many other chariots besides that, and each one had a captain, that was just the leaders of their different squads of men. And in those days, a chariot was like a tank, had a driver and an archer. And they were unstoppable. When a chariot would come through, it was just literally like a tank in a modern battlefield, and not many nations had them. And Egypt was a powerful military force in the ancient days. So, you've got these chariots, you've got all these men, you've got these tanks rolling out, and then you've got unequipped, untrained slaves standing with their back against the water in the middle of the night. Now think about this. You hear the ocean behind you, and suddenly out in the darkness, you're hearing rumble like thunder. Imagine hundreds of iron chariots coming across the desert full steam. Imagine what that would sound like at night. And there you stand in your slave clothes with nothing. And you see a line of torches and glittering metal as they're coming into view. It would kind of be like United States Apache helicopters and M1 Abram tanks rolling across the desert into some third world nation that didn't have anything but pea shooters. Imagine what they would feel like seeing the superiority of United States military with all its technology roll across the desert. They'd freak out, wouldn't they? Well, that's what's happening right here. This is the picture. Now, I want you to listen to the Israelites' reaction to this attack. Exodus 14:10, when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness, why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians, for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. They'd just seen God do all these awesome plagues, do all these amazing things. Now they're barely on the outskirts of town, and it's meh, right? They're not trusting God. But I want you to think for a minute what their mindset is. It's true they did see miracles right before they were there. But now they're in the desert. They have just crumbs of food. They have no water. They have no long-term plan for what Moses is supposed to be doing. And now this wonderful leadership has led us out with our back against the ocean. And an entire technologically advanced military is coming to kick our hinies. How would you feel? Think about it. Before you judge them too harshly, I want to tell you this. Some of the saddest things I've seen, listen to me for a minute. Some of the saddest things I've ever seen in the 10 years that I have been a minister, a pastor, not as a deacon or an elder, have been when I've seen people doubt everything they know about God. Because after all the wonderful things they've seen and after all the years they feel like they've walked with God, one thing will come into their life that's bad and sour and bitter. And they will meet me. They will call me and say, I need to meet with you. And they'll come to my house and they will literally tell me, this is what it's like to follow God. I'm done. I don't even know if he's real anymore. My kids have to suffer this way. If I have to lose this, if I have to give up that, I don't know who God thinks he is. But I've literally had people tell me, I'm done. I've seen people that say they're on fire for God and something comes into their life, a sickness or to a loved one or a bad situation, and they completely pull up every root they had for God and just walk away. And that's where these Israelites were. Don't you tell me we don't do it. And don't you tell me that in your heart you haven't done it if you didn't go far enough in the physical world to do it. I don't care what you've seen God do or how real you think he is. When that moment comes and everything falls apart in your life, your tendency is to step up and walk away. And that's what the Israelites were doing. They're no different from us. I dare say they probably had enough on their plate at that moment, more than we've seen in our lifetime, to make them want to rethink their thoughts with God. So that's what they were facing. And we can't turn on them too fast. Now, please, please listen and think about this. How many here have been, and I know some of you right now, are in a situation that is extremely painful and extremely difficult and extremely unfair? And for some of you, it's been going on for some time. Some of you I don't know about. You know, some of you I do know about. And right now, you absolutely cannot find a reason for why it's happening. You ever been there? Are you there now? And you start to get tired from the stress and from the constant hurt. Now listen, I want you to be honest with yourself. So you begin to wonder, have you ever asked yourself, are you, don't raise your hand, asking yourself right now, God, where are you in everything that I'm going through? Where are you? I've trusted you. I've followed you. I think I've seen you work before. Where are you? Do you not see what's going on and how long it's been going on? Do you not see how crushed I am? Do you not see that I cannot take anymore? Do you even care about me? And like we talked about in Sunday school, how many of you right here where you are right now say, God, I've busted my hiney for you, and look where I'm at, and you don't seem to be anywhere. And look at these people that I work with. They mock you. They do what they want. They drink. They party. They sleep around. They don't care about God. They've never given a penny to your church. They've never cared about anybody, and they're so happy they can't stand it. Why are you letting me go through this, God? I know there's people in here that feel that way right now. And if you haven't, you will. God, I thought you had better plans for me than this. Thought we had it going on. Now, focus with me just for a minute. You've got to hear what I'm going to say. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, look at me. You are exactly where God would have you to be right now. Did you hear what I said? I don't care your circumstances. I don't care if you got yourself there. I don't care how bad they seem to be. You are exactly where God would have you to be right now. If that's not true, God's not in control. Right or wrong. But you will buy Satan's lie again and again and again, and you will think God has forgotten you or forsaken you, or somehow you fell out of the project. Somehow you missed the plan. Somehow you're forsaken. Somehow you're forgotten. This is no way God's plan. I'm not supposed to be here. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. Stop. The first thing you've got to understand is right here, this minute, in your happiness or agony, you are where God would have you to be. That alone should make me shut up and make you shut up when you get upset. Who did Scripture say was leading the Israelites into that exact spot? God. Who does it say provoked Pharaoh to come after them? God. Who does it say let them be for 430 years untrained and unskilled and unequipped? God. They are in the worst possible predicament, and oh, we see the whole story. We've heard about it since we were 7 years old in Sunday school. They didn't know that story. So to them, how dumb was the whole thing? How crazy? When Jesus, in his day, told his disciples, hey, let's all go get in the boat and go across the sea. It was him that told them to get into the boat. It was him that told them to go on that night to go across that sea when that storm came that would have killed every one of them. But they were following God when it happened. God was in control. It was his plan. Why? Because Jesus was going to show them something. When Paul and Silas cast a demon out of a girl, who were they following? God. What did it get them? Beat like dogs and cast to an inner prison in stocks so that they would have to wet themselves because they weren't even allowed to go to the bathroom, and their stripes on their back unattended while they sang praises to God, because they knew wherever they were, however they got there, it was God's will that they be where they were at that moment, and they were okay with it. And we're going to find out why they were okay with it in a minute, because that's the rest of the story. But if you don't get anything else right now, you better get this. Because if you don't, that is where the agony and the anxiety and the depression and the worry and the hatefulness and the lack of faith comes in. If you can't buy and accept that God has a reason and He's in control and you are where you need to be and God knows it and He's got you, then you're going to fall apart. Satan's going to win. And you think, well, it can't be. It was all my fault. Well, when Joseph was sold by his own brothers into slavery, not knowing if he was even going to live or die, Joseph had to tell them, you purposefully meant this as harm. You did this, but God knew what He was doing. So I don't care if you caused it or you didn't cause it. Wherever you are, self-inflicted or not, you are where God wants you. You just have to find out why. Psalm 37:23, the Lord directs the steps of the godly. Listen to this. He delights in every detail of their lives. How many details? Every detail. So, listen and say amen.
Amen.
The next logical question, even in the pages of Scripture, is why? Right? Why does God purposefully cause and allow difficulties and trials and pains and bad circumstances? If you're God and you love me, why in the world are you part of any of this? Why do you allow any of this? Why did you let them go to the Red Sea and be terrorized? Why did you let them go through all that time in the desert? If you're God and you've got control, that was kind of mean, God. This, my friend, is where I get really sick of modern day feel good. God is here to serve you. Your best day is now. Your best life is now. Woohoo! It makes me sick. It doesn't have a single word, much less a single page of Scripture to back it up. And I'll tell you why it's wrong, and I'll tell you why you need to cut it off and walk away from it like it's poison, because it starts with the entire basis of your life wrong. When you've got those thoughts, the very foundation you've laid your life on is dead wrong. If you can sit there and think your best life now, and everything's hunky-dory. And the answer to the question becomes very clear when you begin to understand one important lesson from Scripture. Here we go. Everything that happens in life is not first and foremost to make you happier or healthier or richer or in any way to improve or soften your life. That is not what God is about, and He never promised it. And when God became a man, it's not what He lived. Listen. We are God's children. I am telling you, if you will listen to this, it'll change your life. We are God's children. And our goal in life, our mission, are you ready? Our mission in life, one single thing, to glorify Jesus Christ. Period. We talked about it in Sunday school a little bit today. Not to be richer, not to have more, not to be happy, not to have the biggest ministry, not even maybe to win the most souls. It's what God has decided that in your life you will be used for to bring Him glory. That might be to live till 90 and have lots of stuff and help other people. Or it might be to die at 19 and die well, trusting God as you go and giving your life to Him while you do it. It's God's choice. But your goal is to glorify Him in whatever He throws your way. Period. That is an abundant life in Jesus Christ. And we got it all wrong. And that's why we're miserable. Because if following Him doesn't mean that I get more, and doesn't mean that I'm happier, and doesn't mean that I get more rest, and doesn't mean that I'm more popular, then I don't want to be in it. I don't feel successful. That was never promised. If you'll change the basis of your life, and the only question you ask is what I'm going through a chance to glorify God? You can always be happy, and you can be successful in anything, anywhere, any time of your life. And let me tell you, God is not some pompous God up there looking down on us saying, bow before me and give me your broken life because I deserve it. Yes, He does. But let me tell you something. That awesome, perfect God that does deserve that does deserve for us to be a worm, first came down as God and played the worm. first came down and gave His life so that you could be saved and be with Him, so that He could glorify your broken, despicable soul and bring you to heaven. So if He as God will do that, what is an awesome romance? What is the most wonderful thing that you want between two people that are Twitter-pated for each other? The most beautiful thing two people that are Twitter-pated for each other can do is give their life for each other. Jesus Christ, being God, did not come along to give His life for you, everything He had, so you could turn around and just sit there with your rings on your fingers saying, "Give me more, give me more." It's a love affair. So He came and gave all for you like you're His beloved. And then He says the rest of your life, live to glorify Me. Live to pump Me up like I did for you. Show Me you love Me the same way. It's what I died for. I'm hungry for that love and relationship from you. And your life is not to do anything but glorify Him as though He's your beloved. And that takes away every thought that you felt like is supposed to be success in your life. And the Israelites couldn't get that. And that's why they stayed upset at the Red Sea. And that's why they stayed upset even after He got them through that, only out of kindness. That's why they stayed upset for 40 years, because it was all about what you're not doing for Me, what you ought to do for Me, never about glorifying God. It's about how well we trust and love and glorify God in the midst of trials. Listen right here. How differently would you view the dilemma that you're in right now if you could grasp what I just told you? Whatever you're in right now that's got you all twisted up, if you could grasp what I'm telling you, you could realize that what you're in is not so important, because what you're in right now gives you the chance to glorify God right where you are, and that's what's important. How contented could you be in your dilemma right now? But you're not. You're wrecked because you got it all wrong. I speak from experience. If every situation wasn't about how well you came out in the end and how much happier you could be or how fair the circumstances were, but it was about how you show true faith and intimacy with God to an unbelieving world, how about if that's what it's about? Did you hear me? What if it's about how well you show faith and love to God unconditionally to an unbelieving world while you go through the hell that you go through? Maybe that's what it's about. Maybe it's about how you let God show His might to those around you, maybe even His enemies, while you give Him a chance to deliver you patiently. Because He's wanting to work to make things better for you so He can get the glory out of it. And so He can make you happy. And you won't even give Him the time. Maybe it's about how you found joy in being allowed to show your love and loyalty to the one that showed it to you first. John 17:4, Jesus speaking, last prayer in the garden. If Jesus will say this, you better take note. He's praying to the Father, "I have glorified You on the earth. I have finished the work which You have given Me to do." Isaiah 43:7, listen, "Bring all who claim Me as their God." Do you claim Him as your God? "Bring all who claim Me as their God, for I have made them for My glory. It was I who created them." 1 Corinthians 6:20, "For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." Romans 11:36. Listen, "For everything comes from Him and exists by His power and is intended for His glory. All glory to Him forever. Amen." And I could go on and on and on. Scripture is very clear on this. We're just not very clear on this. And we have selective reading. I found two quotes that I just have to read to you. Okay? First one is by Emily Freeman. She wrote a book called A Million Little Ways, and I just love what she said. Listen to this. Listen. "I don't believe there is one great thing I was made to do in this world. I believe there was one great God I was made to glorify. And there will be many ways, even a million little ways, I will declare His glory with my life. And the reason it cracks me up to read that is because I don't do it. I don't believe there's one great thing I was made to do in this world. I believe there is one great God I was made to glorify. The second one is from Charles Swindoll. God does not mock us. He never gives us a goal that we cannot accomplish in His strength. I want to assure you, you can glorify God. You must glorify God. But you have to determine deep within your heart that you're going to do it His way. Wherever, however, whatever, take me where you want. I will go there, and my goal will be when I get there to glorify you. How often we fail. It's an ongoing process, but people, the more we can grasp it, the happier we're going to be, the more things we're going to see, the more supernatural of God we're going to see, the more people we're going to touch. Point made so far. God knows where you are. You're exactly where you're supposed to be. And your reason for being wherever you are is so that you can bring glory to Him. No other reason. Now, let's get back to the story. The Israelites are scared and they're wishing they're back in Egypt because they don't want to die in the desert as free men. They'd rather go back and live as slaves. We'll pick up there. Exodus 14:13. Listen. And Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." When we do live for God's glory over our self-pleasure, like Moses did, and Moses was the only one at this point, and it's the only reason God did it. When we do live as we should, then we can trust God will fight for us as a great warrior. He will be our warrior, and He will fight. Note this next command from God. You're listening and say, "Booyah!" Exodus 14:15. Listen close. And the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." Translation, Revised Dougie Version. Stop crying, stop complaining, stop wallowing in self-pity, and make a single move of faith, please. Notice He didn't say, "Go over in the corner and pray quietly." He said, "Raise your hands and let the whole world see. I am not telling you to name it and claim it. I'm telling you to have faith in God. I'm telling you, pray with other people. I'm telling you, talk about how awesome your God is. I'm telling you, tell God, I don't put you in a box like we often do. You're going to do what you want, but I have faith that you have power and you have love, and I can't wait to see you work and brag on Him a little bit. Show some faith to the world, at least your brothers and sisters in Christ, instead of sitting there wallowing and just loving prayer time, because you can tell people how pitifully you need more prayer. It's great to ask for prayer, but ask for it in the right way, not..." But, man, look where I'm at. But my God is awesome. So let's join hearts and let's join minds and let's join faith that God's going to do something. And if He doesn't, let me go down in glory, people. That's how you pray together. That's how you bring up a prayer request. He told Moses, "Shut your grumbling and raise your hands to God and show me you believe. And maybe I'll do something for you." You don't sit quietly and not proclaim Him and not be proud of Him and not lift your beloved up to other people and expect Him to move, because the world won't even know it was Him. Right? Stop being a chicken. Show some faith. Now, before we go on to this latter part, I want to cover one thing, because every time I read about Moses, this just makes me mad. And this is a technicality that you're going to see and you probably have seen, and we're just going to cover it because now's the time to cover it. Before we talk about what he does next, because we know what he's going to do next, it's pretty awesome. Let's take a moment to discuss a really ridiculous misconception about the parting of the Red Sea. There's been attempts to downplay God's miracles. by saying that the Hebrew word translated as Red Sea, in some Old Testament versions of Exodus, the word Suf. Some people have tried to say, well, this is coming from an Egyptian origin, not a Hebrew, and it means the word reed. Now, listen to what I'm telling you, because you'll read this a lot. They're saying it's an Egyptian translation, and what it's saying is that the Israelites went through the Reed Sea, or the Sea of Reeds, meaning a shallow pond or a marshland. Meaning, this is what they did. Instead of, boom, walk through, they went, and they got on through. So it wasn't a miracle. This is just the way they went, and they were just documenting that they walked through the reeds. And you'll hear this everywhere. This is a very common misconception out there when people try to explain it away. So they're saying the verse reads, Yam Suf, Sea of Reeds. Now, of course, it infers they waded through local shallow marshy land. Now, it makes me so angry to hear these things, because let me tell you, here's what you have to do to get on board with that. You have to be so completely biased and sold out and hard-headed and dumb that you will overlook every piece of evidence and come up with your pre-concluded idea before you even start in the conversation. And I'll show you why. The proof of the passages are clearly talking about the Red Sea or solid. Listen, number one, the many passages using these words clearly refer to a very large, very deep body of water. The way it's read in context, over and over, talk about a very deep, very wide body of water, without mistake, repeatedly, when you read the story in context. Number one, we're going from simple to complex. You just can't even get past that one. You can't read one verse about the Red Sea and not realize they're talking about a deep, wide body of water. Number two, 1 Kings 9:26 uses the exact same phrase to describe a place where King Solomon built his entire fleet of ships along the edge of the Red Sea. So are you going to tell me King Solomon built his entire fleet of cargo ships sitting in 2 feet of marshland out back? Woo! That'll work. Same word. Kind of hard to overlook that. Three, you've heard me speak about this many times in the past. The Greek Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, of the Hebrew Old Testament. It was written in 200 B.C. It's the earliest translation of the Hebrew Old Testament known to man. And everywhere, every time the words are used, it is translated the Red Sea. So the earliest translations we can find anywhere in the 26,500 manuscripts all over the world, it's translated Red Sea. Well, besides those 26,500 manuscripts that translated Red Sea, and besides the fact that King Solomon built his entire fleet setting in it, I would say it's just a marshland. Are you seeing how ridiculous it's got to be? And lastly, this is the one I love, and you may have heard it before, but you got to think about this. If they're right, and you throw away everything I just said, and it was a 2-foot-deep marshland with a bunch of reeds sticking up, well, that's awesome that Moses and his people crossed over. But what I like is the miracle that occurred afterwards when they drowned the entire Egyptian army sitting in iron chariots in 2 feet of reeds. Please! And yet we have faith, and yet we twist things to suit what we want, and yet we read into the Scriptures what we want to hear. But this is what people have to do to create that misconception, and you read it everywhere on the net. Please! So take that and do what you did. Laugh at it and go on. That is not what it meant. Now with that said, we're going to go ahead and read. The context and the history of the translation make it clear, the Israelites walked through the Red Sea. So with that said, we're going to read about it. And it's the picture you get and the way you think it happened when you really get into it and you read it in context and you try to experience it. Oh my gosh, it's nothing like you thought. And we couldn't really reenact that one for VBS because all the kids would need therapy. Because it was pretty wild. Okay, here we go. Here's what it must have truly been like in that account on that night. Exodus 14:19. And the angel of God, who in the Old Testament is almost always referring to Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate works. Okay. The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of the Israelites. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to one and gave light by night to the other. Notice what he said, by what? Night to the other. So that one did not come near the other all night. So Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate appearance, he moves this cloud around. This is what I want you to understand first. If you go to bat for God and you just make a move in faith for God and you're going forward in the direction he told you, don't look back and worry about what's going on, because guess who's got your back? You need to remember that. God tells you to go, you go. You don't look back. You don't count the consequences. You don't worry about where the chips are falling. You realize you got the big old cloud behind you and he's running interference, and you just keep doing what you're doing. But this had to be an awesome sight. Remember, middle of the night, this cloud rolls around and it's huge from the ground to the sky. It's a big enough, dark enough cloud to cover 2.5 million. And on one side, the chariots are like, where'd they go? And on the other side, there's enough brilliance coming from the backside of that cloud, like fire, to light the way for 2.5 million people to see their way across the Red Sea. Middle of the night, you're standing there with 2.5 million people, and as far as you can see in the sky, the first big screen TV, I think, is a blazing light showing you where to go and what to do. This is the beginning of the story. Exodus 14, 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land. And the waters were divided, so that the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. And for the record, the Hebrew word for dry means dry, arid. It doesn't mean sloshy. It doesn't mean a foot thick of mud. It means God dried it up. The Hebrew word for wall did not mean a shallow receded water. It meant wall. And in the song that Moses sang later when they got to the other side about the crossing, Moses uses words about the water, right? Because he's singing a song about what God did. The words in Hebrew translated in his song, the word he used for wall means standing erect, thickened, like ice. These are the translations for that Hebrew word. So it wasn't like this little hump of water on each side. It was a wall. The word used in most translations is congealed. A wall of water on each side. Now, I want to get the clearest picture possible, so I want to read one more thing. It actually happens to be from the same psalmist we read this morning in Sunday school, from Asaph. And Asaph wrote about the incredible event because he's trying to remind himself about the awesome things God did because he was upset about something. So he's reminding himself. Listen to what he says about the crossing of the Red Sea. You ready, class? Listen. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep, not the reeds, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightning lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. It gives me goose pimples to read that. Now we're going to put it together. I'm going to give you a picture of what they saw that night. Listen, in the middle of the night, I'm standing by the seashore thinking, Moses, what are you doing? This is stupid. Dumb, sorry. In the middle of the night, you start to hear way off, and you start to feel on the ground the rumbling. And before long, you see the chariots, you see the glistening, you see the torches as far across as you can see. You hear the battle cries of the Egyptian army, and you're thinking, oh, have mercy. Where are you going to go? You're between the sword and the sea. And then this crazy cloud that's been in front of you rolls around, and suddenly the entire army disappears, because as far as you can see, it just turns black, and then boom, a blaze of light comes out and lights up the whole sky, lights up everything around you. Then you've got this blaze of orange in front of you. The clouds roll in, the stars disappear, and the most hellacious lightning and thunderstorm comes in, so great that it's rumbling the ground twice as bad as the chariots. And the lightning doesn't stop flashing. And then the whirlwind comes up, blowing so hard you've never seen anything like it, and you literally begin to see the waters roll apart. And they don't just roll apart 10 feet so that 2.5 million people can go by. It probably goes apart more than a mile. Because it's 2.5 million people that are going to walk through. And you see these waters part by the light of the orange, by the flashing of the lightning. And the lucky ones that get to be along the edge when they walk, they see congealed walls of water. And when you see that lightning flash through that water and you see that orange trickle, you actually look into the ocean. Now, you walk down because you got to walk down into the basin of the sea. And the thunder's crashing, and it's the middle of the night. And you're looking at the walls of water on the side, and the ground is literally rumbling from the thunder, and you're rushing as fast as you can. And you get about two-thirds of the way across, and you look back, and suddenly you realize that cloud's not there anymore. Suddenly you see chariots. Suddenly you're hearing your fellow Israelites crying and screaming because they see chariots finally coming after them. So you quicken the pace and you're freaking out because how long will this water last and why are the chariots coming again? And what in the world will we do down in this basin of the sea with all of these chariots and Egyptian army coming at us? So you run as hard as you can and you finally get to the other side and you make your way up the hill on the other side. And you look back and you realize the Egyptians haven't caught up. And it's almost daybreak. And you realize why they haven't caught up. Because the Egyptians are losing the chariot wheels. And they're getting scared. And they're jumping down. And they're abandoning horses. And they're abandoning chariots. And they're all running back the other way as fast as they can. While you see the last of your brothers and sisters making their way up out of the ocean. Exodus 14:23. And the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea. And all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Exodus 14:24. Now it came to pass in the morning watch, meaning the last quarter of the night, 3 to 6 a.m., in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels, so they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea." What is that? An act of faith. He didn't say curl up in a fetal position and suck your thumb while you pray in bed. "Stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen." And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, you've ran all night. You're making your way up out of the ocean and you see the light just begin to peek over the horizon. When the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth. The marsh rolled back up to 2 feet. No, that's not what it says. The sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the armies of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and the Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. The story was not written for your entertainment, although it's a humdinger. Romans 15:4, such things were written in Scriptures long ago to teach us. And the Scriptures give us hope and encouragement as we wait patiently for God's promise to be fulfilled. What did Moses' story teach us today? It taught us that no matter where we are or how troubled we seem, we are where, class? Exactly where God would have you today. What did Moses' story teach us today? He taught us that we don't live for self-pleasure or ease of life, but to glorify God at any cost. And when you get this, let me add this point. When you get this, when you truly live this way, you will find a joy and an abundant life far beyond what you will find chasing anything else. Just like the soldier overseas with the sea rations in hand in the Vietnam War, given all he had because he believed in what he was doing, was happier than if he'd been sitting over here in his little comfortable bedroom. You learned from Moses that when we glorify him and we're obedient and we act in faith, that he'll be our warrior, he'll have our back, and he'll be our guiding light. And this is the last thing we learned, class. We're learning right now. And I want you to get this one because we miss it. How many times have you prayed and asked God for something and he just happened to come through? And all the fervent prayers and all the tears and all the times up at the altar just happened to melt away with the last of that problem. You didn't come up with any more tears and any more fervency and any more passion to say thank you. You didn't come up and celebrate the closeness that you now have with God and how He came through for His beloved and how wonderful it is to be His choice, love, and life. Because as soon as you got what you want, the fervency and the passion was over. The reason you can't sing hymns and you mouth along and you just can't get it and you probably never shed a tear while you were worshiping is because you don't understand what it's like to be thankful to God. Gimme, 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 and you get it, you deserved it. So you have nothing to be thankful for. The minute you begin to realize what God has done and what you really deserved versus what He's done is the minute you'll be thankful and you'll have more tears after He does something for you. And you'll have more passion after He's done something for you. And you'll return quicker to pray more and say thank you for what He's done. The altar ought to be full because you got a lot to be thankful for. You ought to be here saying thank you. That will show that you're glorifying God a lot quicker than give me more, will it not? But how many of you are here because you thank Him and because you glorify Him for what He's done? Moses, and I can't read it to you because it's so long, and I want you to read it. It starts in Exodus 15:1. But the entire Exodus 15:1 is Moses' song to God to simply say, thank you. But I'm going to read you some excerpts, and this is in closing. This will be the last scripture I read. Wow, 12:15. Understand Moses' heart. Listen to Moses' heart and compare it and reflect it to what you do when God has saved you, when God has pushed the limits for you, when God has brought you through. All right, Exodus 15:1, 1 through 5, 11 through 13, and 18 through 19. Listen. Then Moses, this is a song, he's singing it. Then Moses and the, no, I'm not going to do that to you. And I don't think that's how he sang it. Then Moses and the Israelites sang this song to the Lord. They said, I will sing to the Lord, for He is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. How many of you can say the Lord is your song? I got a song that keeps me going. You ever had a song kept you going all day? Is the Lord your song? How awesome is that? The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God. Boy, just those words. Listen, it's dripping with affection. This is my God, and I will praise Him, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Listen to this one. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is His name. Do you consider the Lord a warrior, or do you cry and complain and shake your fist all the time? It hurts me because I don't praise Him this way. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh, I am, is His name. He threw Pharaoh's chariots and his army into the sea. The elite of His officers were drowned in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Lord, who is like You among the gods? Who is like You, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? You stretched out Your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You will lead the people. You have redeemed with Your faithful love. You will guide them to Your holy dwelling with Your strength. The Lord will reign forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses with his chariots and horsemen went into the sea. The Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites threw the sea on dry ground. In closing, three questions. Do you need to accept where you are right now? Do you need to focus more on serving and glorifying and less on what you need? Do you need to learn to humbly worship and thank God for all that He's given you and stop thinking that you can take for granted that you deserved it? That is what Moses taught us when he crossed the Red Sea. And don't you dare tell me that every one of us is not affected by one of those three lessons. Don't take this as a sweet little message and walk out of here and forget it. You get it right and you make it become a part of who you are right now. You get truth, you're responsible for that truth. You do something with that truth. And you draw closer to God than you ever have, or you let your heart get a little harder just like Pharaoh did. Let's close in prayer.